Welcome everyone once again, and let's go ahead and get started in prayer. Dear Father, we thank you for allowing us to gather, to study your word, and to increase in our knowledge of the world as you have made it, and the way that you wish for us to live as your people redeemed by your grace. We pray that you would make this time profitable to us, that you would give us understanding. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so recently, again, we've been in Sunday school, been going through a Christian view of men and women, of gender, of that distinction, and that it is a good distinction designed by God, designed with purpose, that it is something also that we should maintain. It is both a fact, which you don't get to change, but it's also something that we should live according to. And that's kind of what the first two lessons focused on as introduction. God created this. It's good. We should do it. Last time, we looked a little bit more at the content of how are men and women different, and particularly looking at how we were created in Genesis 2. Genesis 1 talks about them being created on the sixth day, kind of together, both in the image of God. But then in the second chapter, focusing on how they uniquely were created and designed and given, as it were, different orientations. They have the same mandate, same mission, share that together, but kind of come to it differently. The man being taken from the ground, named after the ground, to work the ground, and in that mission needs a helper fit for him, a companion to help with this task. And so Eve is made, although at first she's called the woman because she is taken from man. She is named after the man as a helper for the man, according to this mission. And later then in chapter 3, named Eve. And we'll probably focus on that second name a little bit more today. We're in a minute going to be going to 1 Thessalonians 2, but I want to say a few things before we get there. Since I'm mostly using that text more as a way of illustration, but let me get to that in a minute. First, I want to talk about an experience I had in seminary. I once had a professor who was very good in many respects, but he told me that while men and women are different, we cannot and we should not say how they are different, besides various, you know, obvious biological differences. You know, any other generalization on top of that, not only can't we say that, but we shouldn't. We shouldn't try, and it was dangerous. Any attempt in his thinking was an unwarranted generalization, unwarranted by the Bible, and probably dangerous. Now, this was in reaction, I believe, to the whole concept of biblical manhood and womanhood promoted by people like John Piper and Wayne Grudem, the whole complementarian movement that, you know, tries to describe what does it mean to be a man, what is manhood, what is womanhood. And it's true, some generalizations are unwarranted, you know, some might be dangerous, but I found his position as a whole unconvincing, that we should just not try to describe it at all, while still believing that there is a difference. Now, it's interesting, there was another professor at the same school who strongly emphasized the importance of the fact that we are embodied beings, that it's not that we are souls and we happen to have a body, but that we were created as earthly beings, not really designed even for the soul and body to be separated. We think of that separation because it's separated at death, but we weren't created to die. So we can make that distinction, but it's not really, we shouldn't separate them too much. He taught that our bodies are essential to us. We are material beings who have been given life, the breath of life. And that has importance for gender differences. I remember him making a point that LGBT advocates have been able to promote a low view of the body, that it's all in the mind, in part because many Christians already viewed humans as essentially souls, and the body is just this prison house of clay that we're able to escape from that isn't really essentially us. That this groundwork had already been laid, even in the church. And looking, I look back at my notes from that class, and I find that I'd written this down. You know, more work, this is him speaking, more work needs to be done on the content of gender differences. And then in parentheses, we had a bit of discussion in the second half of class. So seeing there that these very obvious biological differences are not so easily compartmentalized, like, you know, they just are happen to be this accidental thing about us, but that these differences between men and women actually are really important to the way we are created, in part because body and soul are very closely united. And indeed, the physical differences between men and women can be too easily minimized, as if they didn't make much of a difference in most of life. But the design actually goes quite deeply into the way that we live and think. God has made us in wisdom, intricately, purposefully, designing men and women differently. Not only did he give them different responsibilities, but he gave them different designs to match those responsibilities. These differences are ingrained in our natures. They're not simply restricted to roles that are, as it were, arbitrarily assigned to us. That God said, well, these people are essentially the same, but I'm going to tell them to do this and tell them to do that. Well, no, he also designed us with those responsibilities in mind. As one person, C.R. Wiley, said, and I might reference this article more than once, but he said, you know, because this nature is received. We don't have a choice in it necessarily. He says, receiving things that you didn't ask for can be hard, but that's the way that gifts are, or the way the gifts can be. Your given biology may seem like socks for Christmas, but the world needs socks, and so do you. Anytime you receive a gift, I mean really receive it, you subject yourself to someone else, and natures and names are gifts. And so we want to consider a little bit more, what are these natures, these names, these characteristics, these designs that we are given? So contrary to what my professor taught, I believe the Bible teaches that men and women are different and that these differences are not a total mystery. The fundamental differences we reviewed already in Genesis chapter 2, in the biblical account of creation, the naming of man and woman. Again, names have a lot of significance in Scripture describing someone. And they can be found in other parts of Scripture. Furthermore, they can be observed in nature. And the Bible teaches that. That's not just something that, you know, we think outside of Scripture, but Scripture itself takes some of this knowledge as common sense, that it expects you to have eyes and to look around and observe a few things in the created order. For example, when at least three times I counted in Scripture, when it says that a particular army becomes like women, it expects you to know that that's not a compliment. When, for example, in Isaiah 19:16, maybe I got that citation wrong. In that day the Egyptians will be like women and tremble with fear before the hand that the Lord of hosts shakes over them. Well, it assumes that you know what that refers to, what that means, because it assumes you have some knowledge of the way men and women are designed. When it asks if a woman can forget her nursing child or fail to show compassion on the son of her womb, as it does rhetorically in Isaiah 49, it assumes that you know that's a rhetorical question. Can a woman forget the son of her womb? Can forget her nursing child? No. But it doesn't teach that. It's not like it feels like it has to teach you that. It can assume that you have observed mothers and children and can deduce that from nature, that there is a strong compassion between a mother and her child. So there's some things that we should be able to describe even from the observation of life around us. And contrary to what my professor said, that's not unwarranted or something that we should never do. The Bible itself makes such observations, such generalizations as it goes and throughout the Bible. So one passage, and that's now where we're going to go to 1 Thessalonians 2, one passage where some of the characteristic strengths of men and women are described is found in 1 Thessalonians 2. So if you have a Bible, you can turn there if you haven't already. So, in this passage, the Apostle Paul is comparing himself and Silas and Timothy. They're all co-authors of this letter, primarily Paul, but he's saying us, referring to the three of them, Paul, Silas, and Timothy. And he's comparing them both to a mother and to a father. Now, first of all, this shows that men can and should have virtues like gentleness that are more characteristic of women, just as the whole congregation can be exhorted to act like men in 1 Corinthians 16:3, that is, to be courageous. So they're not completely exclusive to one or the other. But at the same time, it affirms that men and women have unique gifts and strengths which can particularly equip them for their place in life. And so it can say something characteristic of women should be that we were like that, speaking here of men. But it assumes that this was something that is uniquely characteristic, proverbial, of women built into nature. So let's read 1 Thessalonians 2:7 through 8. How does it characterize a mother? Verse 7 and 8. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So, being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. So he is expressing the way that they treated them like a mother, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. A woman is uniquely designed to be nurturing and tender, designed to compassionately share her very self with her children. As Paul says, we're ready to share with you our very selves, our own selves. This is what is especially can be seen in how a mother is designed to interact with her children. She carries them in her womb, and even after giving birth, keeps them alive with her body. The same pattern continues for a while, even once the baby is born. A mother best exemplifies what it looks like to be gentle and to be affectionately desirous of someone, as Paul uses that illustration when he's trying to describe what they acted like. Now, obviously not all women become mothers, but all women, I would say, have the nature of mothers, that they have this design, or you could say naturally motherly, ingrained as it is into their embodied existence, that this was not just something that they happen to have in that role, but they are designed for it by the very structure of their body and the way that they come to life, ready for that, even if they never fulfill that role, even if they never have that role, that they have that nature. And therefore, this sacrificial care, personal affection, and gentleness is characteristic of femininity in general. Now let's look at the other side. Paul goes on. Let's read 1 Thessalonians 2:11 through 12. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Oh, so here we have a different type of characteristic, a little different image, different picture here that Paul is using to illustrate the way they were to the Thessalonians. And we also see here what he expects people to know that fathers tend to be like. A man is designed to rule and to lead others onward onto a mission, building on what we even saw in Genesis 2. Given a mission, given someone to help, and therefore to lead her onward to it. Notice the words that Paul uses. He says, exhort. A father calls his children to act. He exhorts them. He encourages. A father motivates his children and gives them confidence, is to build them up. You know, without that, children get provoked to anger, and that's a typically fatherly sin that Paul addresses as well. But it's building on this natural tendency, this natural design to exhort and to charge, but also to encourage. Charge is the third word. A father entrusts responsibility, delegates responsibility, and also holds them accountable. This was your charge. This was your duty. Go on and do it. I charge you before God and these witnesses. You know, this is an act of authority. Now, to see an example of what this fatherly exhortation looks like, you can read 2 Timothy, which is a very fatherly exhortation and charge to Timothy as Paul is about to die, describing himself as a father to a son. So while a mother is best equipped to nurture and comfort a child, a father is best equipped to correct and to direct the child unto maturity. Now, should a mother discipline her children? Yes. Should a father have gentleness to his children? Yes. But we're talking about relative to each other, what they are best equipped for, their design. Both of these elements are important for a child's upbringing. And again, while not all men necessarily become fathers, Paul, for example, doesn't seem to have had natural children that we know of. He was definitely fatherly, as especially interacted with someone like Timothy. And all men have the nature of fathers, are naturally fatherly, and carry that with them as they might go into other roles as well. And this really makes sense of why the fifth commandment applies to other things besides the family. As the Westminster Catechism says, you know, honor your father and your mother, and that doesn't just apply to your father and mother, but also applies to authorities in the church, in the state, you know, to other mothers and fathers that you might have, as even Timothy was supposed to treat older men and older women in the church like fathers and mothers. That's because they're kind of fatherly and motherly wherever they are, because they have that nature designed by God. All right, so before we go further, any questions or comments or anything needs to be clarified before I go any further? All right, so some of this design is good, but like all good things, it can be corrupted by sin, all good things that God has given us. So our culture today talks about toxic masculinity, which is a term, maybe it was more last year than this year, but it was a term that had some traction. Now, I don't like the term if it's saying that masculinity is toxic. I don't think that's how everyone uses the term, but sometimes it can feel that way. Masculinity is not toxic. But I would agree, masculinity or this fatherly nature can be corrupted, can be overdone. It can lead to a corruption where it becomes harsh, maybe overly violent, or maybe overly distant. That, you know, that authority is brought to a place where there isn't any nurture or any encouragement. Likewise, something our culture doesn't talk as much about, the motherly nature also can be corrupted, can also be overdone. In fact, the article here, if anyone wants to read it later, it's a great article by C.R. Wiley on toxic matriarchy is the name of his talk, which is actually really good, in even though the title is just meant to get your attention. But the idea is that this motherly nature also can be overdone. It can be overly protective, can kind of hold back and prevent maturity, especially if it's without that characteristically male strength of pushing someone on to the mission. It can become overly soft. And this isn't just in families and parenting, and he lists some examples of overly protective parents, but also in our state being an overly protective mother in some respects, or our culture in general, not wanting risk, not wanting personal freedom in some respects. This toxic matriarchy can be a danger as well. These natures are supposed to work in harmony together, in marriage especially, as parenting children, but even in culture more broadly. And if you want an illustration, he's using the illustration of birth. Obviously, mother is very well connected to the child before and after birth, but somehow in our culture we have this tradition, which I did recently, of the father cutting the umbilical cord. And that's kind of symbolic here of the image that he's portraying here. The father is the one to move the child along, to press on, to encourage, to exhort. Well, rather gently at this point because it's an infant, but that is a cut that needs to be made as it pushes the child onward. Now, I think this topic is a particularly important point for especially millennial men like myself. This is more of a theory of mine, but I feel like in older generation, there was a temptation for men to be more workaholic, maybe more harsh, maybe more distant. And a lot of Christian movies, for example, will demonstrate that. You know, father is disengaged, he's at work, he doesn't care about his family, the family goes into shambles, and he finally realizes his family needs help, and so he goes back home and is involved more with his family. And that was a really important point. But I don't think that's necessarily the temptation of most millennial men, having grown up with that message from the culture and from the church, and tend to have run away from those faults, I don't want to be like that, and prone to become overly informal, overly buddy with the children, perhaps, or overly lazy or soft. And I think you could have a stronger, one lopsided message that neglects the fact that men are designed to have some weight, some authority, maybe not something unique that has a strength that's not the same as the strength of a mother. While men should be accessible and loving, must not neglect the fact that men are particularly designed to have some gravitas and bear authority that they might lead others onward. So, again, that's more my theory, just judging the culture as it is. But it's why I think this type of message is especially important in our culture. Now, 1 Thessalonians 2 does not encapsulate everything about manhood and womanhood. Certainly a lot more could be said, probably qualifications as well. But it assumes a knowledge of gender distinctions, which our culture is hesitant to even admit that they exist. Well, it clearly assumes that there are natural generalizations and tendencies that we can identify, and it does so to some degree in this verse. Our culture is hesitant to affirm that there's a natural order at all. That this impinges on my freedom to be what I want. What if I want to be a nurturing father and more like the mother, and the mother take the father's role? Like, who's to say any different if we're just evolutionary chance and can be whatever we want to be? But instead, these distinctions must be explained as, so in our culture, they must be explained as mere social constructs, these generalizations. That's just culture putting you in a box, and you need to break outside of that box. In fact, you must have a duty to actually violate that unjust social construct that's being foisted upon you, and you must revolt against it. But if this design is deeper than a mere social construct, and this undergirds this traditional gender distinction, it would be wiser to make peace with the Creator and to begin to learn how to live according to it in a healthy way, in a biblical way, biblically qualified way, but to use the design that God has given us for the good of everyone, for children, and for our society. So, any other questions before we close in prayer? Actually finished on time this time. So, if not, let me pray, and then we'll get ready for worship. Dear Father, we thank you for creating all things in wisdom, that you made things very good, not only in subjection to you, but also well designed for life together, life in this world. We pray, Father, that you would give us wisdom as well, that we might better understand the design that you have worked into creation, that we might live wisely and rightly, that we might better understand how we are to fulfill then our callings as fathers and mothers, as husbands and wives, as those who are in society filling any number of other roles, that we would learn to live in wisdom. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.